Good evening, everyone. For those who do not know me, and that's probably most of you, my name is Adam Sear. I attend Calvary Chapel up in Bangor under the leadership of Pastor Ken Graves. I've been there for a little while. I've been here before. I spoke last summer, mid-August, when it was really nice and hot and not rainy. So now you know who I am. Well, a little bit of who I am. I'd like to take a few minutes before we get started. And we'll just, you know, before we approach God and God's word, we should always do a couple of things. And that's, number one, we should always find out, just ask God to reveal any sins that might be in your life and, to, you know, just clean them out. Ask God to clean you of sins, clean me of sins. Second thing is just ask God's Holy Spirit, as we read his word, to show you things. So we'll just take like a minute, just silently in your chair. Let's all prepare our hearts a little bit before we get into the word. Father, we know that you are holy, that you cannot stand sin. God, there's no sin in your presence. Father, we ask that you would clean us all, clean us of sins in our lives, of the things that displease you. We pray that it would be a holy church without spot, without blemish or wrinkle. God, may you purify us as we just sang a few times, Lord. May we be holy as you are holy. Purify us, purify our minds and our hearts. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be in this place. May you speak through your word. May your spirit convict of sin. May your spirit teach. May you be present in everything that's said. May all that we think, all that we say and do be glorifying to you. And God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you how it's a light to our path, how it illuminates our understanding. We thank you for allowing us to freely open this Bible, open your word, learn more about you. Jesus, we ask that you would, you know, help us even more. Continue to keep us growing. Give us some more of your light, of your Son. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This evening, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's an interesting place to be on May 22nd. It's the place we were at our home fellowship up in Brewer. I take care of a small group of people that gather on Friday evenings. We're currently going through the second book of Peter, and we were at chapter 2. And I usually complain that I'm really slow going through the Bible, but as it happens, God's timing is perfect. And with all the things going on in the world around us, with all the heresies that have been popping up lately, it's an interesting time to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. So we'll dive right in, and we'll see how far we can get. We'll see what God has for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter starts off this chapter, this part of his book, talking about false prophets. He says in verse 1, there is false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. You know, the Old Testament records numerous stories of false prophets. They're all over the place. There's some in Jeremiah. There's some in, you know, anytime there's a true prophet of God, there's the false guys. Satan always has his counterfeits. When he sees something true, he has to counter it with something fake and something false. They've always been around. In the New Testament, or like in verse 1, he says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. We shouldn't be surprised that there are. Some of the Old Testament false prophets, there's a bunch, actually, I remember, from a story in 1 Kings chapter 22. I'll read it to you, actually, if you guys just want to follow along. But it's 1 Kings 22, verse 6. But it says, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. This is the king's court of, you know, Ahab. He pulls all his prophets together, 400 of them. We don't know if they're true or if they're false. Later on, we'll find out that they're quite false. And he said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Should I go or should I stay? And they said, oh, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat, this is the other king, they were in league together, said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? So this guy Jehoshaphat, he kind of knows that something's a little fishy, that these guys aren't really speaking for the Lord. So he's like, why don't we get a real prophet and see, you know, did you have any other prophets around? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. This guy Micaiah, I can't stand him. He just prophesies bad things all the time. And he actually says, I hate him. Nice king. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He's like, go get him, bring him here. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in an empty place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. This other true prophet hadn't arrived yet, so we got all these 400 prophets prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made him horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until you have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. All these prophets get together. They have their little powwow. They put on the horns. They make these little pictures. They put on a show. They get the drama team going. The king's like, wow, this is great. We're going to prosper. We're going to go up there, and we are going to win this battle. So you got these two kings ready to go, pumped, set to go. Like, get the armies ready. Let's go. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. So all this messenger that was summoned to go get Micaiah shows up to Micaiah's place, wherever he lived, and it's just like, behold, this is what all the prophets are saying. They're all declaring something that's good to the king. He says, let your word also, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. So this messenger kind of preps him up and says, Micaiah, you'll probably want to just agree with the 400 other prophets, speak what is good to the king. They've heard what they want to hear. Give them the same word. But Micaiah says, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord says unto me, that's what I'm going to speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, well, right when he comes to the king, he already knows what all these other prophets have said. So he's kind of prepped for his own words to say. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or should we forbear? And he answered him, oh, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into your hand, into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? He's the captain sarcastic with the king. I kind of like this guy. He's just, whatever. Oh, yeah, sure, go ahead, have fun. You guys are going to win. The king knows he's just being really sarcastic. He's like, I told you, stop talking to me like that. And he said, this is Micaiah, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, every man, to his house in peace. So Micaiah says, kings, for your own sake and for the sake of all these sheep of Israel, just return to your own homes, go home, call off the battle. There's no need for everybody to just be destroyed by this other army. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would prophesy nothing good concerning me, but only evil? And he said, this is Micaiah again, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on another manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, how? Wherewith? With what? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Micaiah was the only one in the group of 401 people that spoke the truth, the truth from God. False prophets are nothing new. They're all through the Old Testament again. Where there is truth, there's always Satan and his counterfeits. He always tries to mimic whatever God is doing. We live in a world where not everybody is truthful, not everybody's honest. It's very unfortunate. If we lived in a world that was truthful and honest, you wouldn't need computer security, you wouldn't need locks on your doors, it would be such a nice place if people were truthful and honest. You could actually ask a person a question and expect the truth. Your employees at work or something, go, hey, is this done? Oh, yeah, sure. Hey, that was done weeks ago, and it wasn't. You know, things like that. That's the world we live in. Man has fallen. Man in his fallen state is full of lies, full of sin. And that's just the way it is, unless Jesus makes a difference in the person's life. Jesus also said when he was here on earth that the wheat and the tares would grow up together in this age. In this age that we live in, Jesus pictured true Christianity and true Christians as the wheat. Those that are actually fruitful. They bear fruit and it's useful for something. It's good for food. The unfruitful, unrighteous man is pictured as a tare. A tare is just another weed that looks like wheat. He said, you know, allow these wheat and the tares to grow up together in this age. In the end, in the harvest, God's going to chop all the wheat and all the tares down, and he'll separate them. He'll take care of all that. And so we shouldn't really worry a whole lot about false teachers and false preachers in the sense that God's going to take care of them. We shouldn't be out there trying to take care of them ourselves. God is going to, in the end, judge everything. He's going to separate between wheat and separate between tares, between what is good and useful and between what should be burned. It's that simple. Fortunately, this Bible, this book you hold in your hands, is full of really practical advice to you. At least Jesus gave us a heads up that, yes, there would be false prophets and false teachers. Peter gives us a heads up. Paul gives us a heads up. Jude gives us a heads up. James gives us a heads up. False prophets and false teachers will be among the church. And I'm sure you've seen plenty of them. Turn on TBN. Turn on something in any television station and, oh, I don't know what percentage of them, but it's pretty high. They're just after whatever. We'll get into that. But verse 1, right in the middle of it, says, who privily or secretly, sneakily, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. These false teachers will secretly bring in heresies that will send souls to hell. That's damnable heresies. I know nobody likes to hear the word damn, but that's it's just something that it's a heresy that sends souls to hell. Whenever you hear, you know, damnable something, it's just you're wishing it to go to hell. These false teachers, they quietly, sneakily, secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. Most false teachers in our day deny that the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and they deny his deity. There's all kinds of other forms that have come and gone. Some deny his humanity. Some deny, you know, the virgin birth of Christ. I mean, take your pick. There's dozens and dozens, probably hundreds or thousands of false teachings out there. They'll deny Jesus by taking away his deity. They'll reduce Jesus to being the brother of Lucifer or Michael the archangel, excuse me. But Jesus will not be glorified by these men. They always glorify something else, something in creation. They always glorify themselves, usually, or anything else other than Jesus. Unfortunately, the rest of that verse, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, their destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Excuse me. Pretty much every time, sorry. My voice just fails me. Many will follow the destructive ways and heresies. Now, these heresies that lead people to hell, they're frequently followed by humanity. It's been said, I don't know who said it, but somebody really smart said, it's a lot easier to sell a lie than it is to give away truth for free. And it's true. We humans are like, oh, tell me the truth. I don't like that. Tell me a lie. Ooh, that sounds good. I'll buy that. People will, they'd rather buy a lie than receive truth for free. This book that you're holding, this Bible, is loaded with truth. It is truth. It shows Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Right in the middle, he is the truth. It's now May 22nd, 2011. May 22nd. And we're still here. There was a whole rapture movement. I don't know if you guys saw the big RVs and stuff. I saw one when I was coming home from work in Bangor, and on the way right into Brewer, right on the corner, right in the muddy Rudder parking lot, this old restaurant, there's this giant old RV with "The end is coming, May 21st. You've got 2 days left. The Bible guarantees it." I was like, okay, sure. Well, the Bible apparently didn't guarantee it. Somebody guaranteed it, but it wasn't the Bible. Well, there's this false teacher. I'm sure you've all heard about him. You've all read it. But Harold Camping, he's a false teacher. He made a claim. It didn't come to pass. He did the same thing back in September of 1994. He's a false teacher. He's leading people astray. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. Many people are following this guy's destructive teachings, destructive ways. Unfortunately, the unsaved world is going to start to mock. And they're going to say, you Christians, you're all a bunch of weirdos, and you're always predicting the end of the world, and it never happens, and I don't care anymore, and I just don't even want anything to do with you, and you know, whatever. They're going to come up with some excuse. It gives them even more ammo. However, that doesn't mean Jesus is going to cancel the final judgment. It will still come. We just don't know when. And when these wackos, this fringe of, I wouldn't even call it the church, but this fringe of teaching, we'll call it the fringe of Bible teaching, that's false. Whenever they do these things, they just give us a black eye. And then everybody lumps everybody, all these Christians together, and like, oh, well, yeah, what about so-and-so or him or her that said this and this, and it never came to pass. Like, it's always been that way. Jesus made the whole rapture thing, well, he said it was going to come as a thief in the night. Very unexpected. Nobody's at home waiting for a thief to come in. Nobody knows the day or the hour, et cetera, et cetera. It's just another one of those deals. I'm just glad it's May 22nd. I'm anxious to talk to people at work tomorrow. One of them I was talking to last Friday. I'm like, hey, see you Monday. He's kind of worried about that. We'll see. But anyways. Verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or deceptive words make merchandise of you. That means they'll exploit you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. What's the major motivation for many false teachers? It's the third word in covetousness. The false teacher seeks to make merchandise of you. The false teacher is a master wordsmith. He or her is deceptive. They're after your wallet, your spouse, your possessions, your children, whatever they can get, whatever they can manipulate, that's what they're after. Their heart is not in it for true reasons, you know, to advance the kingdom of God. Their heart is in it for themselves. It's like, what can I get out of people? How can I manipulate this in my favor? Deuteronomy 5:21. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. Also found in Exodus 20. It states, neither shalt you desire your neighbor's wife, neither shall you covet your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness is the fleshly desire to obtain something at any cost. You gotta have it. Covetous practices stop at nothing. You know, it's okay to find beauty in something or in someone, or to like the mode of transportation of your neighbor. Like it's saying, like his maidservant, his manservant. If you're a business owner and your competition has better employees than you do, and he's making way more money than you, and you're just like, he shouldn't have that. I should have that. I want his employees. I'm going to do anything I can to get them. Just stop coveting what your neighbor has. His ox, like his way of income, his donkey, you know, that's the old mode of transportation. You know, take your pick these days. I want that guy's Harley. I want that guy's truck. I want his boat. I want, you know, I'm going to do anything I can to get it. You know, a line has to be drawn. There's nothing wrong with actually being happy for people. Like, that's a nice truck. Or, you know, you see beauty in somebody. It's like, your wife is very pretty. She's beautiful. But in your heart, you're not actually after her. You're just giving them a compliment. So you're just recognizing the beauty that God has created. But a line has to be drawn when you start thinking, how come I don't have that? You know, like, what my neighbor has, that should be mine. He doesn't deserve it. I do. David, King David, back in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible, but it's David, when all of his men went out to battle, he stayed behind, and as he's standing on his rooftop at night, he sees a woman, and he had to have her. His covetousness had, you know, David coveted the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That was Bathsheba's husband's name. So what did his coveting stop at? When did he finally stop coveting? Unfortunately, he never did. First, he desired her. He went past seeing her beauty, like, oh, that's a pretty woman, I should probably take it easy, go home, you know, I have a wife. No, he desired her. He wanted her. Second, he committed adultery with her. She was a married woman. He didn't care. It's like, I want her, she's mine. His covetousness for her didn't stop at anything. So he's like, I don't really care about God and his commands. I know them, but I'm just going to break them anyway because this is what I want. And third, to try and cover up everything, he had her husband, Uriah, murdered. I mean, this is King David in the Old Testament. This is a person God calls after, a man after God's own heart. I'm telling you, it's a sad thing. And yes, God can forgive, and God did forgive. But there were consequences to that covetousness, and that's where it all started, was coveting. He wanted something that belonged to his neighbor. He stopped at nothing to get it. He's like, I'm the king. I deserve that. That's for me. All these people are technically mine. I'm going to take her. It's, you know, covetousness, it's just, it doesn't stop. Even when you know the rules, you know that it wouldn't please God, you still don't stop anyway. You just keep going right through and you take it right to the end. Covetousness can also be defined as wanting something more than you want God. It's putting something or someone in front of God. Colossians 3:5 states, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, or the practices of many false teachers. I'm going to bring the water bottle and the shrub a little closer. Excuse me. The false teacher generally doesn't want God, but rather the false teacher is covetousness, so therefore wants the blessings that God has given to others. The Pharisees, these are the religious guys in Jesus' time. You know, like we see them on television. It's all these guys that are speaking these crazy things and doing these crazy things and hopping around. And in Jesus' day, these were the Pharisees. They weren't hopping around and doing crazy things, but they were what Jesus called whitewashed tombs. It's like an old, filthy, dirty, full of dead, gross rottenness thing, persons, whatever. It's a tomb. Oh, but let's make it look good. We'll cover it, paint it, put flowers around it. It's still a tomb. It's gross. There's something gross inside. He called them that. It's just not loving and kind. It hurts their feelings. But why does he do it? Jesus indicts them as doing their service to God, not because they loved God, not because they feared him, not because they wanted God, but because they were covetous. They always had ulterior motives. They prayed great prayers to be seen of men. They fasted a couple times during the week, but it wasn't for the purposes that God wanted. They just quit food just so that they would look really good to the outside world. It's like the most base form of hypocrisy. And that's what, you know, again, the false teachers have always been around. What is one of the greatest turnoffs to most unsaved people when they look at Christianity? It's like, oh, I don't go to church because A, it is full of hypocrites, or B, those people just don't love each other. They don't love me. Like I said, they pick an excuse. They're always in it after. They're always in ministry. I put that in quotes. Ministry. They're serving others by taking what belongs to them. They're after your wallet. It sounds like a real good ministry. Yeah, they're serving people by stealing from them. Again, there's quite a bit of truth to these excuses that people don't come to church, people don't want anything to do with Christianity, because there's always the fringe, again, the people that don't really believe the Bible, making everybody else look bad. They're out there after, you know, plant a seed, and God is obliged. He has to give you 10 times more. I mean, it appeals to even the covetousness of the listener. Not only is the false teacher covetous, but the listeners are as well. And, you know, it's a shame that people don't actually read their Bible so that they know what to look out for. They know how to spot a wolf in among the sheep. But that's how it goes. These televangelists are constantly puking covetousness all over our airwaves. And people get sick of it. The unsaved world gets sick of it. God gets sick of it. It's a sin, and God hates it. And God deals pretty severely with it. Verse 4, we kind of see how God deals with sin in the past. For if God spare not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Peter here shows some of the times in the past where God has been pushed past his limit of grace and mercy. God is extremely long-suffering and merciful and gracious. He's not willing that anybody should perish. But eventually, we as men, we as women, will push God to his limit. There is a point in our lives where God's Holy Spirit will stop convicting of sin. It's that point where your conscience gets seared, where you no longer even acknowledge God in your life. It's that point where God just doesn't mean anything, and your conscience is just done. And God says, okay, you can have it your way. If you don't want me, have it your way, Burger King. That's how God generally will deal with mankind and with his sin. However, God is extremely patient, as we'll see. We'll go through the bad of these things first, but we'll also see the other side of God where he's extremely merciful and extremely patient and kind and loving. The first example that's given, the angels that sinned were cast down to hell. That word hell, it's in the Greek, is Tartaros. It's the only time that that word is used in the New Testament. But it's a special place that's reserved for fallen angels. Jude, in verse 6, talks a little bit about this, and he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. It's speculated that these angels are the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So back in Genesis, right before the flood came upon the earth, something happened with some fallen angels. We don't know exactly what. We're only given a few verses in the New Testament that talk about this. Most speculate that these fallen angels didn't want to be angels anymore, so they saw that the daughters of men were fair, somehow procreated with them, created this race of giants. The word the Tartaros, that part of hell that's reserved for fallen angels, it's where, you know, like the in Greek mythology, the Titans are held, these great giants. I personally do not know all the details of this. I can't give you all the details. I'm sure Steve could. He probably knows all of that. And he could show you all these things. But, you know, it's just God sees these angels doing something that is just not right. Whatever it was, I'm not really sure. It's, again, speculation. Whatever it was that they did was evil enough that God banished them. He cast them to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They're waiting, awaiting their judgment on the final day. They were given no second chance. The second thing that's mentioned in verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah's story is one of the most common Bible stories, you know, taught by Sunday school teachers everywhere. You see Noah's Ark in the Precious Moments Bible. You got all the little giraffe necks sticking out the windows, and it looks really cute. And it's painted in the church nursery. It's on the flannograph, the little thingies at Awana and Good News Club. And that's because it's cute. There's all these animals involved. Well, it's just the whole judgment of God at that time was really not a cute thing. I mean, the whole world was flooded. Everybody, except for 8 people, were killed. You got floating bodies everywhere. You got everything's dead around you. Noah and his sons, their wives, Noah's wife, they're on this ark. It's the only way of salvation for man. God provided it. But, you know, God had enough faith to take, Noah had enough faith to take God at his word. He was a preacher of righteousness, calling the people of his day to repent and be spared. For 120 years, he built this boat, this giant ark. Back in that day, God told Noah, I'm going to send a flood upon the earth. And I was like, okay, so water, yeah, I guess so. And I'm going to send rain upon. Noah, up to that point, didn't know what rain was. So he became the laughingstock of everybody around him. Hey, Noah, what you building? We got a boat or something? And he's like, no, I'm building actually a floating warehouse because it's going to rain. And he's like, nobody knows what rain is back then. In Genesis chapter 2, it says the earth was watered with a mist. So this is completely faith by Noah. Everybody thinks he's a wacko. Everybody thinks he's, just weird. For 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. He called people to repent. He called people to be spared from the coming judgment. It's not very much different in our day. There's preachers out there that are pleading with you, pleading with everybody, please be spared from the coming judgment. There is yet one more. And it's a big one, and it's going to hurt. The third thing, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you'll remember, were the cities of the plain where Lot and Abraham had split off. Lot took the well-watered plains of the Jordan where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. It looked like a really lush place, and it was, apparently. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had grown so comfortable. They had everything they needed. They didn't really worry about surviving anymore. They lived in a place where food came easy. It says right in those verses, an abundant fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness. You know, they don't have to work really hard to get their food, so they become lazy. And when a society does that, when survival is no longer an issue, laziness comes in. They don't care about thinking about others. They don't care about anything else. They become very proud. Yeah, we deserve this. This is great. This is our society. We built this place. This is awesome. Sodom and Gomorrah is great. This is the best thing going on earth. They start exploring their appetites, all their fleshly lusts, and that was what led God to just before the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. It became so wicked that not even 10 people were found in that city that were righteous. Not even 10. I think there's several cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says, and the cities of the plain. No, not even 10 people that were righteous. Apparently there was Lot and his family, and his family's debatable whether they were righteous or not. We know Lot was because Peter says he was. But when people start exploring their appetites and getting into all of these, I mean, just the name Sodom and Gomorrah, you get sodomy, homosexuality. It's one of the grossest perversions known to man. And God didn't fool around with this city or with these cities. Jude says a little bit more in verse 7 of his book. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So before we start condoning homosexuality and pride and fullness of bread and living that same lifestyle Sodom and Gomorrah did, we should always just let it be a lesson what God did to them. He overturned those entire cities. The whole overturning, I don't know if we got any farmers in the room, I don't know. People who have plowed dirt before. If you get a plowshare, they just, normally you got a little slicer in front that makes a cut down the row. And the plowshares, all that thing does is it goes underneath the dirt, and with enough force pulling it forward, it will flip it right over. It's that same word, it's that same picture. That's how God overturned those cities. He somehow plowed them. Fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. God judged this city. I keep saying this city. God judged these cities. There's a lot of people. But let's look at the other side. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We must also note that the two-edged sword of the nature of God. God is judged, like, yes, he will judge. He has judged in the past. He judged the angels. He judged the world in the days of Noah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He is going to judge sometime in the future. We don't know when yet, but we do know he will judge. But on the other side of that, like we said a while ago, he's extremely merciful, slow to get angry, long-suffering, gracious, loving. That same story we just talked about with Noah. Noah escaped the floodwaters along with his wife, three sons and three daughters-in-law. You know, God gave mankind 120 years to repent. The entire time that Noah was building that boat, I just read it a while ago. It was talking about the sons of God coming to the daughters of men. God remembers, he says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. God knows that we are just flesh. We are men. We are sinful. But, he says, yet his days shall be 120 years. God allowed them 120 years to repent. So even with this wacko building a boat, God still gives them 120 years to repent. It takes a long time for God to finally push the button, the little red button that ends everything. If you had 120 years to repent, well, some of us have had our whole lives to repent. We haven't done it yet, but we should. Some of us repented at a young age. That's the way to do it. That allows you to have an incredible testimony of God's grace and God's loving love and mercy towards your whole life. But even if not, if you've lived a life of what this, you know, what the Bible would call sin, a terrible life of vice that's almost destroyed you, God's still, you're here tonight, God's still giving you time. He's still being merciful and gracious. Lot escaped the destruction of the cities along with his two daughters. But before this, God and Abraham had a conversation. If you guys remember, Abraham was just bargaining with God. It's like, God, if there are 50 people righteous in that city, will you judge it? Will you plow those cities? And God says, no. If there are 50 people righteous, I won't plow those cities. All right, Abraham's like, okay, maybe I can push the envelope. How about 40? He gets them down to 30, 20. Okay, God, you know, just don't be angry with me. How about 10? If there's 10 people, will you destroy those cities? 10 people. God says, no, I won't destroy them. Unfortunately, there weren't 10. But if there would have been 10, God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because he said he wouldn't have. So that's the other side of God that we got to remember. Like, he always allows people a chance, and a second chance, and a third chance. He allows people 120 years. He allows people the opportunity to escape the judgment. The judgment that is to come. God doesn't want you to go through it. You read about the book of Revelation. I'm sure it freaks you out, or did at one time. You read through all those plagues, and you're just like, I want nothing to do with that. You know, I don't want to be anywhere near fire and blood coming out of the sky. You know, just these random plagues that are just like really scary. It's like, I don't want to do, you know, God knows. He doesn't want you to be there either. But he will judge. So while there is time, you know, repent. Verses 10 and 11. I'm running out of time quickly. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, do not bring railing accusations against them before the Lord. Jude gets the same point across. You know, the second book of Peter, chapter 2, and the book of Jude, I mean, they're, I don't want to say they're verbatim, but they're they teach in the pretty much the same things. But Jude says it in verses 8 through 10. He says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities, dignities being the glories, the glorious ones, angelic beings. Yet Michael the archangel, this is like the, I guess, the most powerful angel that we know of in the Bible, besides Satan, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men, these false teachers, these filthy dreamers, speak evil of those things which they do not know, but what they know naturally, as a brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. These same persons that hate civil authority, they hate the Bible, and the main reason they hate it is because it imposes a rule upon their lifestyle. The false teacher generally is the final authority. To come into some, this last one, I should have brought the quote. But basically there was somebody following this Harold Camping guy with the whole May 21st thing that said, you have to be a genius to really understand what the numbers come from and how he calculated all these things. And he's all real mystical, and it's like, come on. These false teachers, that they speak evil of the things they know not. They're presumptuous. They come up with their own rules. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to run their mouths at beings that are greater than themselves, angelic beings. You see them on TV all the time. They're just like buying in the devil, or they're just doing something ridiculous, some other shenanigan that they're up to. None of this is scriptural. They presume to be the maker of the law, but then they're intolerant of any laws that are in existence. They wish the civil government did not exist because, it imposes rules and it doesn't allow them to live the way they want to. God will judge this. He's going to judge those that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, like Peter says. Verse 12 and 13. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. You know, these guys, these false teachers, live like animals. They're on their way to the slaughter, speaking evil of things that they do not understand, generally God. Since they can't understand God, they assume nobody else can, so they come up with their own way to understand God. They keep running their mouths against God, deceiving themselves, completely misrepresenting him, and answering to nobody. But their end is coming. Their reward is going to be promised by God. They will perish in their own corruption. You'll notice that sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Sometimes, and this is alluding to the Lord's Supper, these guys are in the church, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Like they take communion, they partake of what was supposed to be something that you search yourself and you find out if there's any sin in your life first, and then you can have fellowship with your fellow believers, just like Jesus said, like he commanded. But they're in there doing their own thing, being extreme hypocrites. Again, the wheat and the tares. God knows which is wheat. God knows which is a tare. In the end, God will separate. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Again, the covetousness that leads to adultery. The lust for what doesn't belong to them. There's every once in a while, you can tell a man has a problem with adultery or with lust. It's usually pretty easy to tell. It's easy to spot. But these guys will come into church, or they'll come in wherever you're at, and they'll just start checking people out. And you know, it's just like, okay, seriously, these are our sisters and our brothers in Christ. Or that's my wife, and I'm going to pummel you. You know, but you can usually tell. You can tell what is going through their minds. Their eyes are full of adultery. That's what they've trained themselves to do. It says a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They don't work out in the sense that they go to the gym. They work out their minds and their eyes to start looking at women the way they shouldn't. Or they start working out their minds, so it's completely evil, where they're just, you know, coming up with new schemes, new ways to manipulate people. They're completely ensnared by a trap of Satan. I don't know if you guys knew, but pornography online, it's one of the most addictive things to men. It's more addictive than heroin. It takes one view, and you're like, you got to see more. You need more. Heroin, it's somewhat similar. You know, you take it once, and you're hooked. Pornography is the same thing, if not even more. It's just one of those things that men really struggle with. Having eyes full of adultery. Peter says, look out for these guys. They're actually wolves. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. These guys exercise, but they exercise the wrong way. They exercise covetousness. They exercise adultery. They train their eyes to do what is wrong, what is evil. Verse 15 says, which these same false prophets, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. This is from a story found in Numbers 22, talking about Balaam. I'm sure Steve has talked about him probably plenty of times. This guy Balaam was called by the a king, I believe it was the king of Moab, or one of the surrounding nations that was surrounding all the people of Israel. He called up this Balaam guy because he knew he had some sort of a weird power, and he could, if he'd curse somebody, they were cursed, and bad things would happen to those people. And if he blessed somebody, it was the opposite. So he's like, hey, Balaam, I've got a job for you. It pays really, really, really well. If you curse this people of Israel, I'm going to make sure that you are promoted. I'm going to make sure that you're very well taken care of. Balaam, as it says, extremely covetous. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He's always, I'm in. But he's also, he kind of starts off all right. He actually asks God, can I go up and curse them? God tells him no. So he tells the messengers that came from the king, I'm sorry, I cannot go with you. So they come again. They up the ante a little bit. We will really, really take care of you. We will give you whatever you want, a big promotion. We'll give you the super mansion. We'll even throw in the pool, et cetera, et cetera. We'll give you a couple of extra donkeys, whatever you want. Give you the Corvette donkey. So Balaam's like, okay, I got to check with God again. Let me check again. He's like, God, can I go up and curse them? And God again says, no. But he knows Balaam's going to do it anyway. He's like, Balaam, why don't you go ahead? So God says, go ahead. Do your own thing. And God all the time, knowing that Balaam's heart was not right, he just wants the money. On the way there, on the way to curse them, to see the king and to curse them, Balaam's donkey does some strange little things. He falls down under Balaam. You know, he won't go anywhere. He pushes Balaam's leg against a wall. Balaam's like, what is wrong with this donkey? I hate this donkey. Crushes his foot. Finally, Balaam's like, I'm going to kill this donkey. And he gets up and he's just ready to kill his donkey. And the donkey actually speaks. Says, the dumb donkey, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice. That's my life verse, by the way. Foot and mouth disease. No, I'm just, you know, he's speaking with a man's voice. He forbade the madness of the prophet. This prophet was so insane with his covetousness that he's got a talking donkey, and it does nothing for him. He actually starts having conversation for it. I mean, you talk about insane. If you or I heard some animal talking to us, you'd probably stop and pass out or something. Balaam's just like, you stupid donkey, blah, blah, blah. And he just starts having a conversation with this donkey. This donkey's like, haven't I been a good donkey all of your life and never did anything bad? And now you're just starting to beat me and you want to kill me? And Balaam's like, no, you've been a stupid donkey, blah, blah. And it gets into a conversation with him. And then God opens the eyes of Balaam and he sees that in the way, the reason the donkey stepped down and stepped out of the way and tried to get around something, didn't want to go forward, was there was an angel ready to play t-ball with a sword on Balaam's head. This angel was sent just to kill Balaam, and the donkey actually saved his life. But this covetousness, it roots into the life of the false teacher. It just takes a hold of him, and it just blinds them so they can't see anything. They get totally insane. Just like Balaam, many of the false teachers of our day, they go after the same thing that Balaam went after, money. They go after mammon. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. It's really fun when you're, you know, out splitting wood or something. There was one time in, I remember it was in New Hampshire when I just moved there. After college, it was right in the middle of July. I just started a job, and, you know, instead of getting a gym membership, I usually find something to do, like dig out a basement or split wood or find something that's actually pays off in the end. So I went with this guy, and we went to split wood. It was about 85 degrees. It was super humid. The sun was beating down on us, and I was extremely thirsty. I've never been that thirsty before in my life. Finally, we come out of there, and I'm just, like, about to pass out. We get to a little store, you know, buy some water. This other guy's working with, get me some water, and it's just so refreshing. The false teacher, it's like that thirst you have for God. You go to them, you're so thirsty, you just want water. You want something out of this word of God. You want them to tell you something true. You're so thirsty for the truth, and all you get is sand. Just like that just really doesn't help. They are wells without water. You run towards this well of what you think is knowledge of God, and they provide nothing. They're clouds that are carried with a tempest. You know, getting back to the wells without water, God has given every man, in our deep down in our spirit, in our innermost being, God's given every one of us a thirst for him. Many people will follow these false teachers just because they have a thirst for God. They follow them because they want God, but then they can't find God because the false teacher won't even allow it. The false teacher wants the followers to find him instead of finding God. That way, the false teacher can manipulate. It's like that on so much of the television with all these religious teachers. They come on the screen, they offer nothing. But instead, the false teacher will use the lust of the flesh, something filthy, that's the word wantonness right there, to, you know, he re-ensnares those who may have previously escaped. If you get out of one false teaching, you get ensnared by another. But the irony is, it's really clear. The false teacher promises liberty, but at the same time, the false teacher is a slave. Yeah, let's take a few minutes just to talk about that one. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Whatever is overpowering your life, that's your master. Whatever has conquered you is your master. If your master is Jesus Christ, if you've actually surrendered, you know, thrown up the white flag, I surrender to Christ, you can be the Lord of my life. Jesus becomes the Lord of your life. However, there's so many other things that people surrender to. There's so many other things that become the master. For of what a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. If you're overcome by a life of, you know, partying, you're a slave to partying. If you're overcome by a life of porn, you are a slave to porn. All these false teachers are like, hey, you want to be free? You really want to have a good time? All your friends at the old parties are like, hey, you're like going to church now. You're not free. You're no fun anymore. You're such a slave. When in actuality, it's not you that's the slave. It's them. You may be a bondservant of Christ, but that's a choice you've made. They don't have a choice. They are a slave. I would much rather be a bondservant of Christ than a slave of something or someone. The false teacher promises all these freedoms, but the false teacher is a slave himself. It's like being in Rome during the days of slavery or in Southern America a few hundred years ago. One slave just telling another one, hey, you want to be free? Let me tell you how. It's like, well, you're a slave yourself. Well, yeah, but that's not the point. it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. The false teacher is like, hey, you want to be free? Let me show you how to be free. But they don't. They aren't. They're not free. They're slaves. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know what allows a person to escape the pollutions of this world? You want to escape porn, you want to escape drinking, you want to escape drugs, you want to escape any kind of sin? The answer is Jesus. Stop being the slave of some vice. Willingly surrender yourself. Become a bondservant that's a willing slave to Jesus Christ. Allow him to enter your heart. Ask him to free you of these things, because he will. He's very good at doing that. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed her wallowing in the mire. These verses are interesting. If anybody ever tells me that it's okay to have a dog lick their ice cream, and then they lick the ice cream, that's just sin. I'm sorry. It's not really. It's just gross. I mean, the dog is a dog because the dog does what dogs do. They're just really nasty creatures. I'm sorry if you like dogs. I've never liked dogs. They stink. I've seen them eat manure. They're just really gross creatures. They eat their own vomit. I mean, something goes down into the dog's stomach. The dog says, ooh, I don't feel so good. Comes back out. Maybe the second time is the charm. Try this again. It's like, seriously, come on. But it's the same thing with sinners, with people. And the sow that was washed, her wallowing in the mire. You can wash up a pig. You can make it look like the prize at the Skowhegan Fair. Oh. You know, it's the prize pig. It's Charlotte. You got Charlotte's Web. Looks awesome. A pig is a pig. The pig doesn't care. The first chance the pig gets, it's going to go back into the wallowing in the mire. It's going to go find a mud puddle, and it's going to lay in it, because it's what a pig does. If you have a pet pig at home, fine. Have your pet pig at home. That's great. You can even have a pet skunk if you want. But just what Peter's saying, that, you know, just like animals do, so do people. There's so many, and it's just unfortunate. There's so many people in this world that once Jesus frees them out of some corruptive, some destructive lifestyle, they run back to it. They can't help, I guess, not remembering where they came from. They just go right back to the wallowing in the mire. They go right back to their own vomit. They find that Jesus has freed them. He's become their Lord, and they just turn on him. It's better for them to have never have known the Lord than to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What differentiates a sheep, a true follower of Christ, from the pig dog? You know, it's basically sheep don't do the things that pig dogs do, and then pig dogs don't do the things that sheep do. It's pretty simple to see. In our lives, what differentiates the true Christian or the true teacher from the false? It's the deepest desire of the heart. I mean, it's absolutely possible for a good Christian teacher to mislead people. It happens. But the difference is that he doesn't do it on purpose. He repents of these things. I'm sorry, I said something last week that, you know, it wasn't correct, and God has shown me something that, you know, he's actually humble enough to say these words. The false teacher, they couldn't care less. They don't care about you. They don't care about your growth. They just want themselves. They want their own way, their own will. And it's also very possible for a father to mislead his son. I've done it on several occasions. Several per day. You know, I've had to apologize to my young boy. He's only 3 right now. But I've done things that were not biblical, that were not right, and I've had to apologize. It is possible for good teachers to mislead. However, they don't do it on purpose, and they repent, and they get right with God. And Jesus forgives them, and they move on. So, I mean, a lot of people in this world as well are stuck. They're just living in the past. God can never forgive me. I'm way too bad. I've done things that are totally horrible in God's sight, and God would never forgive me. God would. He wants to. You know, just learn from it, repent, move on. I'm going to actually close now, and you guys are probably like, well, it's about time. But, you know, let's just think of a couple of things that we've gone over. I know this isn't the most edifying chapter ever. In fact, it's kind of a downer. It's just, you know, nobody can say that I'm a pep talker and I just get people all wound up with good tickling ear things that you want to hear. But it's in the Bible. This is 2 Peter chapter 2. It's what God wrote. And fortunately, he allowed us to, you know, have a little bit of a warning where we can pick out wolves and we can avoid them. We can have a little bit of discernment. But a couple of things that we should really take out of this verse, out of this chapter about God, is that he's extremely long-suffering. He allows sinners to repent. He allows sinners to turn from their evil ways. We all were allowed to do that, those of us who are Christians. We all went our own way for a period of time. God got a hold of us, allowed us to repent, covered us with his grace and his mercy, and put us on the straight path, on the right path. And he's still waiting. He's still very merciful. He's doing that for other people. If you have a friend that's not following the Lord, be patient. Pray for them. What you say will make a difference. However, make sure you say it in love. Don't beat them. Just pray for them. God's Holy Spirit is the one that's going to change them, not you. You're not the Holy Spirit. I mean, yes, your life is a testimony. But, you know, be as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. God is still waiting for everyone to repent. There's millions, millions and millions of other people he's waiting for. Second thing we can kind of take away from this is God knows who is the wheat. God knows who is the tares. He knows who's the sheep. He knows who's the peep. I'm sorry, not the peep. There is no peep. There's no pig-sheep mix. He knows who's the pig dog. We'll call it a pog. God knows who's the pog and God knows who's the sheep. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what's in your heart. He knows what your deepest desire is. He knows if you're covetous or not. He knows exactly what my deepest desires are. He knows what is in my heart. And he can clean your heart completely. So if you've never done that, if you need to repent, for the rest of our sakes, we want to go to heaven someday, please do. God might be waiting for you. You know, at the end of this service, I'll pray, we'll be dismissed. If you have questions, I've got time. I'm sure Bob does too. So, that's it. I hope you guys have been edified. It is the Word of God. It's not one of the easiest chapters, but remember, God is extremely patient. He's still waiting. He's holding off his judgment until the final sinner repents. If that's you, please do it. Then this Harold Camping guy will be close, but not quite correct. It'll be a day off. Anyways, you know, he's a false teacher. So, Heavenly Father, I'd like to thank you for this time to read your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it does illuminate, how it does show us the difference between who are yours and who are not. It shows us how to be discerning in this life and how not to be deceived by Satan or anybody that's teaching something that's not correct. God, we ask that you would give us wisdom, you'd give us discernment as we go from here. Pray that you'd give us opportunities to speak to those around us who are going to have questions tomorrow about why the world didn't end yesterday. God, give us the wisdom we need to teach them correctly and teach them the truth. Again, we thank you for your truth, for your word. Jesus, we thank you for all you've done in our lives. We love you, and we just praise you for all you've done and that you are going to do. Give us good fellowship and a good evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
That's fine. That's fine. At least you're not Dan Wadley. He went like almost 45 minutes over last time he was here.
Oh, yeah? So,